Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to another edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. I'm here with author, teacher Bob DeWay, and I'm Eric Dahm. I'm a pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and we're going to be returning here to the book of Galatians that we've begun. Well, I guess this is our third installment now. And as always, I want to welcome you, Bob, to the discussion here, and this is so fun learning from all of your studies here in the book of Galatians. And I know you like me typically to read the passage that we're in. Mm-hmm. So why don't I begin by reading that, and then I'll begin by asking you a few questions here to get us back into the study.
Okay.
Beginning in Galatians 1:1 all the way through verse 5, Paul, it says, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, Amen. The last time, listener, we left off actually in verse 4, where we were in a good discussion about this preposition hupair, which has to do with substitution. The idea is that Jesus died on our behalf. It says literally he gave himself on our behalf so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And we were actually discussing how there were many different theories throughout church history as to how this atonement occurred. But what we were saying, Bob, is not all these theories are valid. And so when these emerging church theologians, for instance, would come to us and say, well, look, you guys, you evangelicals who believe in the substitutionary atonement, don't you guys realize that you're only holding on to one theory? And after all, there's all these other theories found in church history. How do you guys get away with holding on to just one? And we were responding to that. So I want to welcome you back here, Bob, and explain to me one thing that we were talking about. I think we left off with was the governmental theory.
Yeah, Finney.
Yeah, and Finney. And here's the issue. This is initially this governmental theory was put forward by a man named Grotius, who actually lived about the 17th century. And he actually taught that Jesus, by dying, really demonstrates to all of us just how vile sin is to God. But the takeaway is not that Jesus died on behalf of our sins or took the punishment upon himself, but rather what you and I are to do in our human ability is to deduce, well, God really hates sin, therefore I will not sin against him. And so now we're basically being invited to a works-based salvation through the governmental theory of the atonement. And that's what you're saying, Bob, is exactly what Charles Finney taught.
Yes, and he did so very forthrightly. He didn't hide it. He did not believe in a sin nature. He believed that we are able to choose against sin by the human will. And Finney even used the term fiction, which was an echo of the Council of Trent, where Rome
wow.
anathematized the Reformed doctrine, calling it legal fiction. Wow. God would not declare somebody righteous who's not actually righteous, according to that idea. And now, more recently, we have a fellow who I debated, Greg Boyd, local pastor. He holds to the Christus Victor.
I think you're right, Christus Victor.
Yeah, and the issue would be more like the ransom theory, that the battle's against Satan, and it's not satisfying God's demand for justice by pouring out his wrath on the perfectly holy and just Son who bore our sins for us, but it would be God fighting against Satan.
Now, that's very sad. I know this ransom theory is really problematic. Like you mentioned, Greg Boyd holding on to it. And the faulty view here then is that somehow Jesus made his payment to Satan rather than to the Father. Well, mm-hmm. in fact, when we see Jesus being what's called the propitiation of our sins in Romans 3 and in 1 John 2:2, we as Christians have to remember that that payment was paid to God. He was the one who was angry with sin. It was his wrath that's been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as we see in Romans 1:18. So that's the problem with these other views, is that they're either man-centered or the payment's being paid to Satan, not to the Father, who needs to be propitiated, which means he's appeased.
Yes, as a matter of fact, the term ransom's used in Mark 10. Is that the correct passage?
That's right, Mark 10:45.
Yeah, but the ransom, we ransom from sin and death. But the reason we're under the curse of sin and death is because God declared that the soul that sins must die.
Amen.
It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And then you have to think about Romans 5 and the Adam-Christ analogy. This reminds me of something that happened when I first met Eric. What year was that, Eric? We met over at Bethel Seminary, where I graduated in spring of 1999. Eric had started going there after that.
That's right. I think we met in 2005.
Yeah, that's about right. And you were there to have a confrontation with the provost, which is a guy that I had had run-ins with myself because I disagreed with what was going on. The really good quality professors that I had, yeah, one by one, some of them all at once left because of the seeker movement, and then after that comes the emergent movement.
Right.
So when we went to have that meeting, one of the things I found interesting, I meet Eric, we go in, and here's this fellow that I knew from when I was there, and Eric was distressed that somebody under the guise of systematic theology was denying the sin nature.
That's right.
That Leron Schultz.
That was Leron Schultz, that's right.
So here Eric and the provost were debating this, and I know what Schultz would do. He'd say, well, this is Augustinian and blah, blah, blah. Anything he could quote, whether you just said the scripture said it, was of no concern.
Sure. It's just whether or not it was in church history, then it was valid.
It's not Augustinian, it's Romans 5.
That's right. Amen.
Okay.
Right.
And yeah, anything you can quote from some scholar or some theorist or some idea in church history, which is pretty well what emergents do, and I ran into that myself. And so this is going on. So I was sitting there, just met Eric, and I had my syllabus from 1992 when I studied systematic theology back when they taught it.
That's right. They actually taught it back then.
Well, from Millard Erickson's big book, wow, and so on, and the lectures. And we had to do very rigorous studies,
right,
which I'm thankful for because it enables me to do this.
Yeah.
I opened up my syllabus, and I said, well, you guys are having a great debate here. It's too bad that can't happen in class.
Right.
Because when I studied 10 years earlier, a little more than 10 years earlier, we discussed these things in class and we could debate from Scripture what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper, what's the meaning of baptism, different theories about the transmission of sin from Adam, the creationism, transducianism, various,
right,
where the souls
doctrines
come from. We went through these things. Yeah, we addressed church history and things that have happened because we can't ignore where we are, but at that point, if you could come up with a really strong biblical argument, you had the strongest argument.
That's right.
It wasn't whether Finney said it or Augustine said it or Anselm said it. Those things are interesting. But if the biblical concept can be demonstrated clearly, because only the biblical authors are inherently and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what they've written according to their intent is binding on the church.
That's right.
The theory doesn't matter. So that was the one I met Eric.
That's right. That was a great time, and I'm forever grateful to you for that, Bob, coming to me in that time of need when nobody
happened?
Else.
So what happened? Why don't you finish the story?
Well, the way the story goes is after Bob had opened his notebook and showed what they actually used to study when there were solid theologians that actually departed because of this very provost that I was confronting, when Bob showed him his notebook and what they used to study, the provost looked at me and said, how much money would you like back?
You got a little bit of it, but not very much.
That's right. That's right.
Eric had to go somewhere else. I was able to graduate with some quality professors, even though they became more of a minority.
That's right.
I had met Leron Schultz and studied under him, but I studied logic, which is theologically neutral.
Right.
And that wasn't bad.
Getting back to the whole point of all of this, let's just remind the listener that what we're talking about is the substitutionary atonement. What we're claiming here, Bob Duane and myself, is that this is not some theory that just comes from men, but rather it's from God. And so this is actually the doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures. And what we're claiming then is this actually stemmed from the Old Testament. Think about back in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, we have a goat that is what they called a scapegoat. And here you had the Israelites actually place their, it was a high priest who did it, but they placed the sins upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat was led out, and the idea was that he led the sins of Israel out into the wilderness and far away from the people.
Took them away,
exactly.
Tell us, Eric, what theological concept that would be then. You mentioned propitiation last week. Which one is the one where it's taken away?
Yeah, the idea of taken away is the man-centered idea of what's called expiation.
Expiation,
yes,
exactly.
Yeah, so
the scapegoat would be the idea of expiation.
expiation, right?
What is it in the Greek? Isn't it catharsis?
Yeah, it's the idea of the removal of sin. So expiation, then, is the removal of sin from man, whereas propitiation focuses on the appeasement of an angry God. And we actually see both in Leviticus 16. The scapegoat really focuses on the removal of sin from man. Mm-hmm. But then you also have the blood of the bull that's sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which is where we get our term for propitiation in the New Testament. It comes from what's called the halaskami word group. And so, for instance, Paul will use that in Romans 3, verses 24 through 25, when he talks about Christ being our propitiation. And it has to do with this appeasing of an angry and righteously wrathful God who is rightfully angry with sin. So both are accomplished. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that, and you would affirm this, Bob, is that this idea of substitutionary atonement was therefore taught in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53:6, where the Lord said that Yahweh causes the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so this isn't some new doctrine that the New Testament came up with, but rather Jesus is actually fulfilling what God had intended in the Old Testament all along.
Yeah, some people will question that and say, well, the very early writings of the church fathers held to this ransom theory, true, but their writings are not directly, inherently Scripture.
Amen.
They're the writings of men. There's a lot of things that they've got right, and there's a lot of things they got wrong. Just because they were around closer to the time of the apostles doesn't mean they had it right.
That's right. So now, moving off of then this idea of the atonement and getting back to the fact that why did he do that? Well, it says he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So we have this purpose statement. And what's interesting, Bob, is you had pointed out in your sermon how important this term rescue is, or sometimes it's rendered as delivered. And you actually did a lot of research into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you found actually where Paul was probably borrowing that concept of rescuing.
Absolutely. And I was just looking at my Schreiner commentary, and he noticed that as well. And I love using the Logos software and searching the Septuagint for the word that was used here in Galatians 1:4, that he might pick out or rescue or take us out or deliver us, however you want to translate that. One of the allusions, and this will come up in the next section, 6 through 10, is to Moses at the burning bush and then the wilderness wanderers and their deliverers from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, 7 and 8, I'm going to read from the English, but this one here is from the Holman Christian Standard Version. But I originally looked this up in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that was cited by the New Testament writers, and Paul alludes to it here. Then the Lord, which is Yahweh, Exodus 3, 7, then the Lord said, this is at the burning bush, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue, there's our word, same one used
right
here.
Right there, wow.
Rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here is a reminder, as Paul is writing the salutation to the Galatians, that they are people who have been rescued from slavery. That'll come up later in Galatians 3 and 4.
Wow.
Okay. And brought in as sons and daughters to be a special and precious people to God himself. We already mentioned there's an allusion to Exodus 34:7 about God being full of grace and truth,
wow,
and a greeting of grace and peace. And then also the Numbers, may the Lord bless you and keep you. It talks about shine faith upon you and show you grace and peace. That you find that in that benediction.
Right, right.
There are many other ones also in the Psalms that many times when they would remember how God had delivered them and then they rebelled afterwards.
Right.
Well, the one I found just before we started doing this recording is found in Judges. This one's found in Judges 10, 12 through 16. And this word that is translated rescued or delivered, in other synonyms, from Galatians 1 and verse 4, which we're studying now, the interlinear here says that he might pick out as a ra'o. But let me read this thing in Judges because it's very instructive and
yes,
it fits right into where we're going to be going as we go forward in Galatians. It's the same issue. Paul's setting them up to be reminded that they think they're going back to Moses, but they're really going back to the golden calf. They just don't know it.
Right. So let me just set the stage then before you read this. So what's going on, Bob, is what you're saying is, okay, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they're going to false gods and going back to a false system, namely the calf, etc. And in Judges, they're trusting in other gods rather than Yahweh. And so he is going to be the one that normally delivers them. But now they're trusting, that is, the Israelites were in a different deliverance. And so you're going to read a passage that says, fine, let the false gods then deliver
you. Yeah, let
you.
The golden calf take you out of Egypt. You okay. Think he's so great.
That's right.
Okay, let me read this. And I found that just today as I was looking for that Greek word that's translated rescued. And I found it in the Septuagint. Here's what I found. I'm reading here from the New Revised Standard Version, Judges 10, 12 through 16. Quote, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, says the Lord. That's parenthetical, I'm saying that. You cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet, still quoting, verse 13, you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Verse 14, Judges chapter 10. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in this time of stress. Here, deliver, sozo in the Greek, which means save you. Let them save you. Verse 15, here's where we find our word. And the Israelites said to the Lord, this Yahweh, quote, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver. Now, here's our word from Galatians 1:4. Here's the same word.
Here it
the
is.
Same
okay.
one that was found in Exodus. But deliver us, rescue us this day. In other words, okay, we don't really think that these false gods are going to save us, even though we attributed that to them. But we know you're really the Lord. And so, remember, he promised Moses that he would rescue them. That's Exodus 3:8. So they're remembering that. So you rescue us this day, and we'll worry about that other matter some other time. I'm paraphrasing. I'm back to quoting here, verse 16 now.
Yes.
So they put away the foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord, and he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. So they knew that God was long-suffering. This is very much like Jonah.
Right.
When God forgave the Ninevites, he said, I knew this was going to happen, because he remembered from Exodus 34 that God is full of compassion and mercy, and he delights to show forgiveness and mercy. So they're saying, yeah, these foreign gods saved us, but now when they're in real trouble, they go to the true God.
Wow.
And he rescues them, as he promised to Moses, using that word. They changed words in the Greek Septuagint translation from sozo to this word for rescue.
Rescue, wow.
Aletai is how it's used here in Galatians. And it's something that God does because of his mercy, and he did so through Jesus Christ.
So, right. So now, Bob, what you're saying is then Paul is probably deliberately picking up on this type of language back in the Old Testament to show really that these Christians in Galatia, they're really doing the same thing, aren't they? They're going back by leaving the gospel. They're going also back to false gods. But as you pointed out lately, the irony was that they thought these Judaizers in Galatia, they actually thought that they were going back to Moses. But like you pointed out in your sermon masterfully, was that ironically, they're actually going to be returning not to Moses, but to the golden calf and the false gods that couldn't deliver them and rescue them to begin with.
Right, because Christ has come and paid the penalty for sins, both for expiation and propitiation. What happened in the time of Moses in the wilderness wandering period was a type or a foreshadow of what God would do once for all decisively in Christ. And once you've received that, if you say, well, you need to keep the Jewish Sabbath, or you need to be circumcised, or you need to keep the food laws, or let's take some aspects of the law of Moses to enhance our Christianity, and we'll have something of higher status, we'll be better Christians, we'll be super Christians, and the ordinary ones are just the ones that only have Christ. We have Christ plus something from Moses.
So anytime you think you have a higher status, you're getting into big trouble.
Yeah, what you're doing is thinking you're enhancing your Christianity, but you're really in danger of apostasy. And right. It's not Moses you're going back to, it's the golden calf. You just don't know it. Now, I saw that today in my search using the Logos software,
right.
And I've read Schreiner several times, but I notice he also picked up on that in one sentence here on page 77 of his commentary. Thomas Schreiner, the verb deliver, azareo, harkens back to the Old Testament and probably recalls the Lord's work in rescuing his people from Egypt, Exodus 3:8, which I quoted. But right. He didn't notice the one in Judges, but there's a lot of them. The Psalms mention it. And then there's a prediction of a future rescuing, which is fulfilled in Messiah. So we're in the age of Messianic salvation, and that's the next place we're going to go with it.
That's right. So now the significance and the absolute once and for all nature of this rescue is seen in the fact that he uses the statement that he might rescue us from what? From the present evil age.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, that was according all to the will of our God and Father. But let's talk a little bit about this idea of being rescued from this present evil age. This is a concept that we also see in the book of Colossians. And I'm not claiming the same terminology identically is used, but it's the same concept. For instance, Paul dealing with the Christians at Colossae, he was really dealing with some of the same problems of Christians wanting to trust in protection from the demons using angels and using amulets and denying, therefore, the sufficiency of Christ. But he reminded them of the rescue that they had in Christ. Colossians 1:13, he said, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there's this idea a little bit within this phrase, in my opinion, of finality. Why? Because if we're in the kingdom of the beloved Son, we're, of course, protected, aren't we, Bob, from the demons, from
right.
Satan, etc., aren't we?
Yeah, the Greek is a little different. The concept's the same. And we were talking before we started recording here that Colossians, which I've studied extensively in the past, has more of a pagan background as far as the beliefs of the people, but it's also mixed with Jewish ideas. Galatians, there's more Jewish ideas to start with, but it's still there's the same pagan influence, the Stoichia and so on.
Sure.
So the word there is not necessarily allusion to something in Israel's past because it's written to the church at Colossae in a slightly
right.
different situation, but very similar. But the concepts are the same. And there it says we're rescued or delivered from the authority, exousia, of darkness into the Son of his love or his beloved Son. So there's the idea of transfer of dominion from being in darkness under the hostile powers, under the stoicheia, under the principalities and powers that are wicked. We're delivered into the kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ is king. And this happens in an already not yet manner. In other words, the Messianic age has broken into the present evil age.
Mm.
And in the conflict between the two, you have people rescued from one domain to the other, looking forward to the final age to come where all things will be perfectly the Lord's. We will be the Lord's people and sin will be gone entirely. But now we're people who have received the gospel and have entered the kingdom by faith through the gospel, but we're living in the kingdom of this world, vexed and
right, and all those things
troubled by the fact that there's a conflict between the two. And so that's why in Acts 13 and 14, when Paul went back to the churches there in southern Galatia, which is what we're addressing
right.
in Galatians, he said, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. There's still a battle going on.
Yes, amen. And I love the fact that here, obviously, these Galatians are at risk of apostasy, meaning that they're leaving the faith or falling from grace. But nonetheless, for the true saints, those are the true elect who trust upon the Lord Jesus, this phrase really has the idea of security. And the reason why that is because Jesus himself prays, for instance, in John 17:15, he says to the Lord, that is to his Father, he says, I do not ask that you take them, that is believers, out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And again, the same idea is really reiterated in 1 John 5:18, where it says that he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him.
So, yes, very important.
Yeah, very important. So now the true elect then, Bob, are those who are going to heed these warnings in the book of Galatians, and they're actually going to remain, therefore, in what? In the camp of Christ. And that's why we always say it's very significant when we see the term in Christ, meaning that you're with him, and you're no longer subject to the demonic powers, to Satan, or any of the things that could befall you
Amen.
Based on these other beings.
That's the point of Ephesians. Ephesians uses slightly different terminology, but it's saying the same thing. Ephesus was in Asia Minor. We're dealing with people from the same part of the world, was modern-day Turkey, southern part of modern-day Turkey.
That's right, same area.
That's where these churches are. That's the things that they believed. And we live in a world that these pagan beliefs are still very much on the table for many people.
That's what I wanted to get the listener some expertise from you, a little bit of application here for a moment. You've written extensively to different Christians in your critical issues commentary over the years who are also concerned over demonic possession, etc. And in some sense, those who buy into these deliverance ministries where you have deliverance teachers teaching them basically to find out which demon is affecting them and to try to delve into the spiritual realm, which you and I are blind and incapable of even understanding because we're mere mortals and humans. Talk to the listener about how, in a sense, if someone buys into these deliverance ministry doctrines, that's leading them astray from the protection that they can have in Christ.
That's very much what's going on. And you can go to cicministry.org,
okay,
find issue 122, which deals with spiritual warfare in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. Go to issue 123. It deals with Galatians chapters 3 and part of chapter 4, where I talk about this very thing. And I quote people who would agree with us that these were the issues, but they go back unwittingly to the curse by telling Christians that they're still cursing us. They go back into their own past and identify where the strongholds are, so the devil's coming back and getting us.
And Bob, explain to the listener what's the problem for trying to understand or identify a stronghold. We can't even know these things, right?
Well, you end up spending the rest of your life doing a survey of the flesh to figure out what's wrong, when you should be looking to the Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and thanking God that you're blessed in Christ.
Amen, amen.
And it misleads people, so they're either directly trying to cast demons out of Christians or they're trying to identify the cause of the curse. And in every case, they're going back into our past or into what may happen in the occult world and so on and so forth and claiming that Scripture tells us to do this. No. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness. The evil one doesn't touch us other than we live in a wicked, sinful world. Our souls are distressed like Lot's was,
yes,
according to 2 Peter 2. And yes, it's always been that way, and it was true throughout church history. But the answer is always the sufficiency of Christ.
And that's what we're seeing here, Bob, isn't it? The fact that we've been delivered from these demonic powers and we're rescued from them during this present evil age.
We're rescued. We're not in Egypt.
Right. We're not in Egypt.
Well, we think we do a survey of Egypt to find out what the problem is. No. We should be looking forward to the promise of God and what caused them to have to spend 40 years dying in the wilderness. They longed to go back. They didn't want to look forward to the promise of God. They didn't want to be like Caleb and Joshua and so forth.
Yeah.
And so that was the problem. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you read the book of Galatians, which is very similar, the issues that are there, the book of Colossians, Ephesians really is very similar, although people don't tend to see that. They're looking for theological ideas that are there, but they're there to assure us that we're safe in Christ.
That's right.
When people find out that I am very well studied in theology and I've written books and I'm studying this stuff, and I run into a Christian seeing me study this, the first thing they want to ask about, well, what about predestination?
Right.
They're always asking the hardest question they can think of.
That's right, right.
And here's what many people don't understand. The idea of predestination, which you find very strongly in Ephesians, what's the author's intent?
He's trying to show, isn't he, that we're in fact protected.
We're safe.
We're protected from the fate of these supposed demonic beings because why? We've been chosen in him, haven't we?
That's the background in Asia Minor. They believed in curses. They believed in deities. They believed in fate, especially in Colossae and Ephesus. You can read about how the conflict happened in Ephesus. There are Jewish exorcists and pagan shamans and what have you. The assurance that God is offering to Christian is that if God predestined us in Christ for salvation, we don't have to go back to the shaman to try to break the curse.
That is beautiful.
Now, there are many implications that theological books are written about, and there are volumes of them, and I've read those, and I don't mind getting into all the philosophical ramifications and so on and so forth. Well, let's just lay that aside. That's what leads people to Socinianism and open theism and right. theories and what have you. Why did Paul write to assure the Christians in Ephesus? Because they were afraid of bad fate. And if God has put us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, those who believe the gospel, we're safe.
That's right. And Bob, just lest the listener think that this is just something that happened in the first century, think about elevators today. They don't go to 13. People don't step on a crack lest they break their mother's back. They uh-huh. cross their fingers, and they do all this superstitious nonsense. And it's really the same idea that somehow they can manipulate their fate or perhaps somehow control a better
astrology
outcome.
Astrology is as alive now as it was then. And the Decans that you mentioned last time were astrological ideas that eventually linked to Gnosticism. And it goes back into the ancient pagan past of the Babylonians and so forth, the Ziggurat. Tower of Babel was an astrological observatory.
You know,
they were going to ascend to heaven, so they thought.
Isn't that amazing? You know, Bob, I was watching the playoffs of football just a couple weeks ago, and we had a commercial where all the men on the commercial are, of course, at a football game together. They've got their Bud Light, their beer, and they all turn the labels outward so that the field goal kicker, his ball will actually go through the uprights. And the reason I mention that is it's interesting in our society today how Christians will be ridiculed as unthinking people, and yet all these people are really into different forms of, well, let's face it, they're into different forms of trying to control their fate or different things like that.
People are always superstitious.
They're superstitious, exactly.
And so the Christian has recourse to the assurance of God, but I run into so many that don't want that. They'd rather be the masters of their own destiny because it makes them think God's more fair that way.
Sure.
I don't understand that thinking. I just want to know what the scripture says.
Amen, amen. And so
So we have the present evil age, and literally there's a definite article in the Greek, the age, the present, the evil, all in a genitive.
Yeah.
And by the will of God, our Father. And so it's God's will that we believers and that any who come to faith will be ones who are rescued from the present evil age. Why do we need to be rescued? Because this evil age is racing toward cataclysmic, eschatological judgment where the wrath of God is poured out.
That's right.
And we believe, Eric and I, that is, and a lot of others, that we'll be meeting the Lord in the sky before that wrath falls on all those who are in rebellion against God.
Yeah, in fact, a passage that actually teaches that is in Revelation 3:10, where it says, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, because they have been faithful to keep his word, he would keep them from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What's interesting is that identical phrase where he promised that he would keep them out of the tribulation period was used in Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17:15, where he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one.
We were talking about that in 1 John 5, that the evil one doesn't touch us.
That's right, that's
right. So we're saved out of the present evil age now in the sense of the already not yet. Amen. So eschatological deliverance has broken into the evil age that we live in.
So, and Bob, that means then we don't have to fear demons.
No. Nope.
We don't have to fear Satan, our fate, and we also don't have to fear the wrath of God. And by the way, it's the wrath of God that men and women should really be fearing. We don't have to fear any of those things because we've been rescued. That's what you're saying.
Let me tell you a little story about that. I hadn't preached a sermon for 2 years.
Yeah.
And I've got health problems. There's a lot of bad stuff. But thank God he's faithful.
Praise God you're back.
I'm here. I'm still alive. And I love the gospel more than ever.
Amen.
Now, after I shared about Moses in Exodus 34, that's right, the grace and truth, and how God put him in the cleft of the rock and so forth, and even Moses couldn't look directly on God. Someone that I hadn't seen for a long time was there and said, I just realized God's saving us from himself.
Wow.
We're still sinful.
Wow. That's beautiful. They actually came to that realization.
Yeah, and that's the point.
That's
the substitutionary atonement. We could not, in our sinful condition, go directly in the presence of God and survive it, because we need to be saved as people who still have sin, although it's under the blood, that's propitiation. We're cleansed from the inside out. God's cleansed our hearts and our minds and our consciences. It says in Hebrews we've had our conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. But there's still mixture, and sanctification is something we still need.
That's right.
It's on the terms of the gospel. It's not by some going back to Moses and adding some of the law.
That's right.
The issue in Galatia. And so that being the case, so many Christians think that we have to get saved from poverty or saved from sickness.
Right.
I would love to be delivered from this condition that I have that we don't know what's going to happen with it, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to be preaching the gospel.
Amen.
And we want to be saved from distress or from unhappy marriages or from unhappy employment situations, unhappy political situations. But if you read the book of Acts, it was the way it was. In fact, if we love the Lord and we focus on things above, in Colossians, after warning them about all the syncretism, it says, fix your mind on things above.
That's right.
Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the gospel. That's repeated throughout the New Testament. The most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New is Psalm 110, verse 1.
That's right.
Okay, things above. That's what's in Hebrews. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so people flock to these, how would you say, life enhancement seminars, the positive thinking, the peace plan. We're going to make the world
right.
More
and one
Christian.
Of the reasons, Bob, don't you think that they do that is because they don't realize that the primary threat in their life is, in fact, the wrath of God. And one of the passages that speaks to the fact that we're incapable of being in the presence of this holy God is in Psalm 5, 4 through 5, that we often preach in Gospel of Grace Fellowship, which talks about the fact that no evil one can sojourn with God. And you pointed out one time in being in a seminary course where you had to talk about the relevance of God's wrath. And the fact that that's the most relevant thing.
We're talking about Paul Tillich.
Okay.
The existential philosopher, correlation, I think, was his theory. We need to find out what questions people have and then make our theology surround that answer to those questions in some way or another that's relevant to them.
Oh, so the community therefore defines the issue.
That existential neo-Orthodox thing from the early 20th century eventually became different with the postmodern
emergent, yes.
Which is more of a romantic idea. All paths lead to God in a saving way.
Right.
And so on and so forth. And I've studied that and I've written books about it. But let's think about it. I was in a class where this was being discussed, and some of the people in that class are now teachers and philosophers and theologians that are promoting postmodern and or seeker sensitive. And they were very bright, some of the brightest ones there. But I said, listen, if indeed our Christian worldview is true, and we were created in God's image, we're fallen, we're sinful, God's wrath abides upon us, and those who do not repent and believe the gospel, which is trusting in Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity as God and with God, you know, the gospel, who
That's
Christ
right.
is, what he did, why we need him, how could that be irrelevant to anybody?
Amen. That's right.
Just because we live in a culture where they don't think there's any such thing, they don't believe that there's a wrath, a God who created the whole world out of nothing, who's a God of justice, and that his justice either falls on his own son, who was sinless and perfect, who died for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, or it's going to fall on us. That's, of course, so relevance has to be defined by the real situation, not just what's in our romantically inclined minds who think
right.
life is like looking through rose-colored glasses. So I brought it up in class, and they just sat there and looked at me.
Stunned.
Well, this is where the seminary went worse, our previous discussion.
That's right.
Why would you bring that up? Because how can God's wrath against sin be irrelevant to a sinner?
Amen. Well said, Bob. And that's one thing that the Bible does for us. It's a declaration of reality, explains what the situation of life is really all about. And the truth of it is, we see, for instance, in Romans 2:5, that every single man, woman, and child is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That's what the Word of the living God has stated to us, and therefore we are in a very dire need, and we need to be rescued. But what's being stated here is we have been rescued, and therefore we can take great comfort. Now, Notice when we get into verse 5 then, Bob,
yes,
we're rescued out of this present evil age. Well, then, it's, of course, according to the will of our God and Father, and it says, to whom be the glory. So first of all, who gets all the glory for the salvation?
The glory of God. We believe in the five solas, and we'll mention that often. Gospel of Grace Fellowship is a church that is committed to the five solas, and that would be Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone, in whatever order. Yes. Usually the glory of God alone is mentioned last, because that's the reason for this alone. Why do we have the solas, which was, you know, a response during the time of the Reformation? Because the Christianized pagan religions out there all say, oh yeah, we believe in Christ and the Christ consciousness. Oh yeah, we believe in grace. They have all these beliefs, but not alone and not defined biblically.
That's right. The alones matter, don't they?
So it says, to whom be the glory, doxa. Isn't that a cool word?
Oh, I love it.
Into, literally, it says here, the ages of the ages, amen. I'm reading it right off the Greek here, translating it.
I love that, Bob, that Hebrew of glory as kavoth, and often it denotes this idea of weightiness, the proper weightiness being ascribed to the God of Israel, this God who deserves to be considered this mighty, glorious, mighty king. He is one day going to receive the proper glory that is due, and it'll be in eternity when you and I are going to be given our glorified bodies. We won't have our sin nature, and so we'll actually be able to worship him as he deserves, and that's actually what he's accomplishing now in us in a gradual way. We've been justified, and now we're in the process of sanctification, where we're learning to give him glory now. But what's interesting is you pointed out also this phrase where it says forevermore. It actually is best rendered here in the Greek, ages unto the ages.
Yeah, and there's two definite articles, and doxa, glory, splendor, which is the subject of the sentence, is in a nominative, and then you have the accusative, the ages, okay, and then of the ages is a genitive.
Wow.
For those who like to break this stuff out.
Yeah.
And so, to whom be the splendor, the glory, into, the preposition, the ages of the ages, and then amen.
Amen.
May it be.
I love that. Amen. I've always thought oftentimes the best way to describe this was to say, well, why did they ever say amen? And in the culture of the Jews, they would often have rabbis that would give teachings, and the students would say, amen, truly this is a word from God. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, in the gospel accounts, Jesus often gives the prelude to his teaching by saying, amen, amen.
He says it at the beginning for emphasis and repeating it.
That's right, and he doesn't need men to say that his words are true, because he himself is God, the God incarnate who came to purchase us and to deliver us from this evil age, and his words are authoritative and true. And so, Bob, I'm so excited that we actually made it here through our first five verses of Galatians, and I'm very excited that we're going to be continuing this. I think that the last sermon you gave in verses 6 through 10 was a crescendo to this whole thing, and so I'm excited to get back to it. So for now, though, I want to thank our listeners for listening to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, and we look forward to being with you next time. And for now, I'm going to be signing off. I'm Eric Dalma of Gospel of Grace Fellowship.
And I'm Bob DeWay. Eric graciously allowed me to participate in this broadcast.
Well, Bob, no, I'm the tag along here, and I want to thank you for explaining to us the great doctrines of the faith that you've learned here through the studies that you've made in the book of Galatians, and thank you for sharing them with us so that we might be more conformed to the image of his Son.
I thank God for his grace and mercy, and the scripture is more exciting to me the older I get.
Wonderful.
The only thing better is when we see him face to face.
Amen. Thanks, Bob.
Amen.